Okay, we have left Romans with a little resistance, but we've left. We'll return. So we're following a track here with the building on firm foundations. It's a series, a study that it doesn't take you through every single book of the Bible, but what it does, and you guys are all familiar. I think everybody here has gone through firm foundations. And the building on firm foundations just is the follow-up to that. And so, if you were to do it straight through, you could get through in 2.5 years to 3 years, and you would be through the entire Bible, basically. Now, like I said, you don't hit every single book, every chapter of every book that you study, but you really get an overview, this kind of this undergirding themes of the entire Bible. And so, that's what we're doing, is we all of you have gone through the firm foundations. We reviewed the Gospels, and now we went through Acts, Romans, and now we're going to start into the book of Ephesians, the letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus. And so, once again, well, there are just great themes, things that we need to understand. And I just, what an opportunity this is. I wish every new believer would be on this track of just going through the Bible and getting this deep understanding and responding to that. So, one of the reasons that we're doing this is that we've kind of got a pattern here. You know, we have the firm foundations. We have that. There's a place we have that online. If you're going to teach the firm foundations, then you can just go there. You can get the outlines. You could look at my notes if you want to. There's a book you can study. And there's a little bit, there's some guidance there. And so we hope to do that same sort of thing for the building on firm foundations. So Sam's teaching a group through the firm foundations. If that group, let's say they wanted to stay together, they could, at Sam and Joseph's, they could go ahead, they could go into the building on firm foundations, and then we will have this at a location where you could listen to the audio, you can have the outlines, and so it's just a little guide so that we all, everybody that comes into the church ends up, if they stay with us for 2 or 3 years, really they end up going through the whole Bible. And then they also, where they get some, they get a chance to build those personal friendships and relationships. So really, that is a core to what the church is to be doing. So that's kind of where we're going. We also are, for the men's meeting, we also are doing that. We're setting a place, a Dropbox. I use the term loosely. Tyler's doing that. you can go there. You can get the handouts, the outlines, and hear the audio of what's going on with the men's study. So, if you are a lady and you're, we might let you listen to that. You put in a request. We'll review it. You can listen. No secrets. But some other people have asked us for that. Ray down in California, who is over some churches down there, he's asked us for the leadership stuff, and so we can provide that. David Clinton, you know, has asked us for it, so they can be a part. Tad can be a part. Carlton, so they can be a part of what we're doing with the leadership training. So those are just a few things that are kind of in the works. So this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians was written in about the year 60 to 62 A.D. You know, I don't know if this is proper, but just in my way of thinking about things, I like to understand dates and times. And so, I've shared this with you. The book of Acts covers about the first 30 years of the church. And the way I remember that is it started about the time of Christ's death. And so, you're looking at between 30 to 33 A.D. is when the book of Acts, the history that it covered. It wasn't written until, obviously, all those things had happened. And then it covers the time up until about 60 A.D. And so, this letter to the church at Ephesus was written at the very end of the book of Acts. So you could go, let's go there real quick and try to get a little bit of history overview, put this letter in time, and let's go to Acts 28. And so, some of you that have been with us for a while, that's my explanation of the building on firm foundations, is that we actually have, we taught through Ephesians back a few years ago. So this is our second trip through. It'll have a little bit of a different emphasis, but we have been through it before. So 28:16. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, excuse me, I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors. I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me, but because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death." But when the anyway, what? This is Paul in prison. This is we refer to this as his fourth missionary journey, paid for by the Roman government. He was a prisoner, and he was taken to Rome. He was put in prison, and from prison there, he wrote. It was a house arrest, really. But he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. He also wrote the letter. He wrote Philippians at the same time. He wrote Colossians and Philemon. Did I catch all of them? The prison epistles. So he wrote all those at about the same time period, here at the close of Acts, about 60 A.D. And just a little bit of history of... wow, that map didn't turn out very good, did it? So, this is the Mediterranean Sea here, just to orient you a little bit. Israel's down this way. Then you have Europe is basically over here, and this is the Bosphorus, which goes up to the Black Sea. This is the Aegean Sea. And so on Paul's second missionary journey, he went through Ephesus. He didn't stay long there. Priscilla and Aquila, the couple that were his partners, they stayed. And with his brief stop there, he left. He comes back. So they stayed to start the church. Paul didn't actually start this church. So they stayed. They started the church. Paul came back through on his third missionary journey. He came through, spent 3 years in Ephesus. So that's where the school of Tyrannus, where he gathered... He gathered these men together every day, and he did this leadership training. And what most people think is, out of this 3-year school where he taught every day to these guys, that these church, that the seven churches in Revelation, that they're scattered, you can see from Ephesus, and they are scattered all the way, kind of an arc here. And so they scattered out, and they started those churches, we think, out of the school of Tyrannus. So A lot of work came out of this church, just a single church at Ephesus. So Paul spent 3 years here on his second journey. Then he went on his way back on his third journey. He stopped back into Miletus, if I'm saying that right. And there, he called the elders and said, "Come down and meet me." So they came down on the beach and they met him there. And he just gave them some counsel about, and the verses are there in your outline if you want to look at those, that they... He met with them and he gave them some final words of encouragement. He thought this is the last time that he was going to see them. So he spent quite a bit of time at this church at Ephesus. Now after this time period, Timothy came to Ephesus and was a leader in the church there. And when Paul wrote 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, that's where Timothy was. He was at Ephesus. And so a lot of the counsel to Timothy has to do with the church at Ephesus. John wrote in Revelation, he wrote a letter. He wrote a portion of that to the church at Ephesus. So 30 years after Paul had been there was when John wrote, and the church was struck, even with all this history, these great leaders that they had, Paul, Timothy, John, that still the church faltered, and they got their eyes on other things besides Jesus. So this is, it's a little bit of a warning to us. It doesn't really matter. You can have the strongest leadership, but if the whole church is not in unity, moving towards God, then it's just not gonna happen. That's what we really talked about last week. This whole idea, this unity of moving in the same direction that God has called us, then the church is not gonna be what it's called to be. Okay, Bri, you can throw that picture up there if you want. That's a little hard to see too, I think. So that's a little hard to see. That's me and Matt there. That's in Ephesus, and as you saw from the map, it sits where it's situated, kind of where it's over the Aegean Sea, and then on out to the Mediterranean. And it used to be a port city. So, and you can actually see where it's been silted in, and it comes right up to the city, which is this lush green grass that's no longer a port. But it was a major Roman city. And when you, the ruins there are really magnificent. This is just one place. This is at the theater. But the rest of the ruins, you can take that off now, Brian. The rest of the ruins are just, they're just magnificent. The library, this, the temple to Artemis, and you may remember the riot in Acts where Paul was standing, it was that theater right there, and Paul's standing there, and the whole city is shouting, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis." And Artemis is this, was a Roman goddess, and this was kind of the center of worship. There's a temple there that is, was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was right there in Ephesus, and you can, they still have some likenesses of her image there. And so they would sell little, little idols, little trinkets and stuff to do with Artemis. And so they had all these artisans that would make. And so when Paul began to preach there, and all these people were, they began to, the church began to flourish and grow, they weren't selling as much of this stuff. And so they got really mad at Paul, as sin did happen. And so they had this riot, basically, in that place there where they were, where Paul was standing. And you can stand in the bottom of that theater on the floor, and the way that the situation is, just granite seats, just all the way up. It's huge. And you can talk just in a normal speaking voice from the bottom, and the person on the top row can hear you. These people, they had some intelligence, and they had an appreciation for architecture, for beauty. And that's part of understanding this letter, is these people, is that sometimes we can talk about the things that they were barbaric and that, but they were a very civilized people, and they had such an appreciation of beautiful things, architecture, poetry, philosophy, athletics, nature. They just had this, appreciation of beauty. And that's going to come out in some of the words that Paul uses, and he talked when he's writing this letter to the Ephesians. One of the things that you'll see in this book is that it's sort of a pure book. Not that they're all not pure. But what I mean is, he's not really dealing with fractions. He's not dealing with division in the church. He's not dealing with bad theology. He's talking about who God is, the greatness of God, what we received at our salvation, and what is our proper response to that. So the first half of the book, like Paul tends to do, the first three chapters are deep theology. Don't let that scare you. It's like, it's just impacting truths about God, the blessings that we have in Him. He doesn't really tell us to do anything. He's just talking about who God is, what He's like, and he's just overwhelmed. And then the next three chapters is more practical stuff. Kind of like Romans. You know, the last few chapters were just practical things. Do this and don't do this. Well, the last three chapters are more, what is our response to this great truths that we have seen? How do we respond to that? And so that is the last three chapters of Ephesians. And this this flows. So what Paul's writing here, it really flows not out of a correction of things they were doing wrong, but more of an exuberance over the glory of God, particularly the grace of God. He is just, I would like to have seen him when he's sitting down writing this, is that he was just overwhelmed with the grace of God. And so that's one of the things we want to try to understand a little bit more this morning, is the grace of God, because there is a natural response when we catch this glimpse of the grace of God. There's a response. There's an emotional and a take action kind of response. But the first thing that has to happen is you have to see and understand the grace of God. So let's go ahead. We'll get started. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And we know what an apostle in this case, the way he's using the word here. An apostle is one that, remember, that was actually sent out by Jesus. And remember, Jesus appeared in that light to he appeared after he had been resurrected and gone on to heaven, and he stood, but he appeared to Paul personally to give him a call on his life. And all the apostles were sent out directly by Jesus. They also, all of the apostles did miraculous works, and these apostles, and we're going to see later, are the foundation of the church. The apostles and the prophets were what the church was built on. So we don't have apostles in this. We may have apostle-type ministries, but true apostles, we don't have those. We don't believe that we have those anymore the way that it's used here. For Paul was an apostle to the saints in Ephesus. Saints in Ephesus, the saints are those that are, he could say to the saints at South Jordan Community Church, equally as he says to the saints at Ephesus. The saints are those that are set apart. They're set apart for Jesus. These are ones that have believed. They've put their faith in the substitutional death of Christ, and they've been set apart for God's purpose. And we so much forget this, that no longer do they belong to themselves. These people are set apart for God's purposes, sanctified. That's what the word means. They are saints. He says to the faithful. He doesn't really mean that you guys have been acted faithful and you've done this and that. Really what he means is, it's more basic than that. You guys have believed. You've believed. You have put your faith in Jesus. You are faithful. That's what he's really referring to. So everything he said so far there could be said equally to us if we have believed. Grace and peace to you from our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's setting tone here for where he's going to go. He's talking about grace already. And it's because of God's grace, God's unmerited favor, we hope to understand that more deeply today, towards us, that we have peace. Not just peace of mind and peace of heart, but we have peace with God. You know, there's no better place to be than right with God. Do you know what I'm talking about, don't you? There's that first getting right with God. When you first understand and you first believe, and that load of guilt and sin and shame and self-focus is lifted from you, and there's a, you're delivered. You have a future. You have a hope. There's nothing like that. That is peace. And then you know too that peace, once you've been delivered, once you're walking with God, sometimes you're not walking. Sometimes I'm not walking. But when you are, there is peace. There is peace. Being right with God. There's no other place that we would rather be. So he's setting the tone. He set the tone for the book here, for the letter. So he goes on. Praise. This next section, I believe it's down through verse 14, if I'm not mistaken. In the original Greek, was one sentence. The longest sentence in the Bible. Really the longest sentence that we know about in ancient, reliable, worthwhile written documents. That this is just one long sentence. Laura used to always get on to me when I would write, you've got to put some punctuation. You've got to put a period, take a breath, and then, you know, make another sentence out of that. Well, Paul did not follow that rule here. He didn't take a breath. This is Paul just gushing over God. So that's the flavor here when you read this. We've put in the translators and stuff have put in punctuation and to make it more readable and understandable. But in the original, no punctuation. There was nothing. It was just like, brrr, there it is. And Paul is overflowing. But we'll break it down too a little bit. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Stop, Paul. Stop. Just Paul saying, stop. Do you realize when you believed what you were giving? You were given eternal life right then, right when you believed. This isn't just something you get when you die. You get eternal life. You get right when you believe. God, and we're going to look at this later. God's Holy Spirit is deposited in you as a guarantee of the future. You get His Spirit. He comes to live in you. That's when you've gone from death to life, and that life will never end. That is eternal life. You've been given eternal life. You will go to heaven and you will be with God in heaven. We could stop there, right? If the rest of your life was miserable, it would, it's no big deal. All of eternity is to your advantage. Now, I don't think the rest of your life is going to be miserable, but this is a spiritual blessing. These are the kind of things that Paul is referring to. You could go on and on there. The spiritual blessings we looked at in Romans is that the old nature, that thing, that drivenness that makes you miserable, that we no longer have to submit to that. We have been set free. Sin always kills and destroys. I'm not saying that sin can't be fun and pleasurable for a little while, or why would people be sinning if it wasn't? You know, you can say, no, they're not miserable right now. They're having fun. But give it some time. The misery's going to come. It'll most likely come even before they leave this life. So we have been set free, delivered from the control of that flesh. We've been set free. Satan, our great enemy, does not even have control over us. We've been set free from him. We no longer belong to him. And of course, we can look forward to, oh death, where is your sting? That we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear it. So these are the types of spiritual blessings. We have been given the Holy Spirit. Do you know what happens when you get the Holy Spirit? You live a supernatural life. You can have joy and peace and love. There is an answer. There's an answer to the issues and the problems of your life. There's an answer. These are the spiritual blessings. These are the things that we have been given. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So Paul's making a point here. The point he's not making, if you're familiar with the term, a Calvinist point here. He's not making the point that God of election, of God chooses, you have nothing to do with it. That's not the point he's making. He's making a point that it's God's grace is the reason you know him. It's not, it was before you did anything, right or wrong, that God chose you. So there's an antinomy. We've talked about that before here. There's parallel truths. God is sovereign. God elects. God picks. But man is responsible. If you, the one that believes will be saved. The one that puts his trust in Christ. But did God elect? Well, yes, he did. But God also says, the one that turns to me and repents will be saved. Those, we won't get into it this morning. Those are two parallel truths. So if you take this on further and you get to study and you study Arminianism and you study Calvinism, we're not in either camp. That we look at the truths of the Bible. And when you focus on one and you not look at the other, you diminish the character and the nature of God, who he is and what he can do. So, God is sovereign. He picked you before you did anything right or wrong, so that you can be sure that it's grace alone. It's not through anything that you have done or anything attractive about you that God chose you. It's through grace alone. His unmerited favor that you are a believer. So that's the point of what he's saying there. He's talking about the grace of God. To the praise, now all this is in a sense of where he's working up to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. I better take a pause there. Paul didn't, but I will. So the word here is grace. And in the Greek, I probably should not try to say the word charis. It's not charis as it looks there. It's charis, and it's an ancient Greek word, and it's there's possibly no other word that utterly reveals the heart of God than this word, grace. And the reason I brought up earlier about how the ancient Greeks, about their appreciation of beauty, their appreciation even of a blue sky. And I think about this, a couple of things, like in the fall, if you're walking in the mountains somewhere and you have all these beautiful colors, like the, you know, when you hit it right at the peak of the fall and the colors are just so brilliant. And even the leaves on the ground are still brilliant. And the air is crisp and the sky is blue and there's the clear stream running beside you. It's like there is a response to that beauty. And that's what that is built in to this word, even in the, with the ancient Greeks. You see what Christians did is like Paul would take this word grace. He would find just, it's like the Holy Spirit did this. This is a work from the Greek language, but then he would add Christian meaning to it. So he would take this powerful word and even take it another step further and make it more powerful and more useful word. So it's kind of like what he's doing here is he's turning us towards God. So this is not a self-esteem lesson. It's not to beat us down, but it's not. You don't go to the Grand Canyon to feel good about yourself. Have you guys been to the Grand Canyon? Have you seen anything like that? When you walk up to the edge and you go, and you can't even quite, like, you can't fathom the depth, you can't fathom the walls that tall. It's like, whoa, this is amazing. You go to the Grand Canyon to be awed. You don't go there to feel good about yourself. You go there to be awed. And that's what Paul is doing here. He wants us to be awed by God, the nature and the character of God. We can, you know, we use grace in, well, this word is a little difficult for us to get a handle on in a way. It was related to this love of the beautiful thing in the Greek culture, of nature, of architecture, of all these things. And they expected a response to this beauty. There's all the way the word was used is there was a natural response to this beauty. And it, charis, grace, referred to that property in a thing which causes it to give joy to the beholders or the hearers of it. And that's just the classical Greek use of the word. Did you catch that? It's the property in a thing which causes it to give joy to the beholders or the hearers of it. And we use, there's a thankfulness in grace. You know, we say that, why do we use the word? We say grace before the meal. You know, there's a reason. I have to think this through. There's a reason that we say that. Somebody lays out this beautiful meal for us. And there's a beauty in that, isn't there? And what's our response to that? Thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you. It warms your heart, doesn't it? And we say grace. We offer grace to people. Unmerited favor. A father offers grace to his son when he is messed up, when he's broken one of his rules. You know, why did he offer him grace? Because he's his son. He offered him grace. Unmerited favor. Grace is the favor of God. It's the favor of God toward, you know, that verse that tells us that Jesus grew in the favor of God and man. How does that verse go? He grew in stature and in favor with God and man. So there's this favor. There's a, you know, you like a father has favor towards his son, towards his children, towards his daughter. God has offered favor, his favor towards us. Unmerited favor towards us. That pours out of what Paul is saying here. It pours out of who God is. Because he made this point that he did that and he planned to do that towards you before you had a chance to do anything good. He still poured, you didn't do anything to earn it. He poured out this grace. And this is who God is. And it's And the word there talks about it is a beautiful thing. It's beautiful. And there is a response in us to this beauty when we see it. Part of that response is joy. There's a joyful response. When you see someone going about their Christian duties with a scowl on their face, oh, I'm carrying this burden for Jesus. It's just my cross to bear. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to serve. I'm going to make these sacrifices. No, they don't get it. But there is a proper response. When we catch a glimpse of God's unmerited favor towards us, which includes His love for us, it's a joyful response. Like on that beautiful day I was talking about, when you see the colors and the sky and the air, it's like there is a, it just does something to you. And the Greeks, the ancient Greeks had a handle on this. There's an inner response to beauty. And Paul's saying, look at the beauty. That stuff is nothing. Look at the beauty of God, of His grace. There will be a response of joy in your heart to that grace of God. And that's one of the things that Paul is getting to here. So, there are other things, there are other ways, this word is used in the classical Greek sense many times. It'll say that Jesus, it'll be describing His words when He talked, His gracious words. Now, that's used in the classical Greek sense. In other words, His words were beautiful. His words were like descriptive. They were powerful. And so, just in anybody could say, He had gracious words. They were kind. They were thoughtful. There was a beauty in the way He spoke. And that response from the people was, wow, that's beautiful. But that's still more of a classical Greek sense. The way Paul's using the word here, it's a pumped up. It's grace on steroids. It's like this response to who God is, it will bring joy to your heart when you consider and meditate upon the grace of God. So Paul shows that this grace, and this is cool. Paul shows that this grace is unlimited. Let's go quickly to Romans 5:20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Does somebody have a different version there? Does it say abounded all the more? And I think that's a little bit better picture of what the of what he's saying. Really, if you wanted to do even another translation of that, it would be accurate to say grace in superabundance and more grace was added to this superabundance. That's why Paul has this sentence. It's the longest sentence in the Bible. Some reason he's sitting there thinking, and the Holy Spirit's inspiring him, meditating on the superabundance, unlimited grace of God, and he can't contain himself, and he goes on to the praise of His glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one He loves. Do you see that? Catch the heart of Paul here? I think God has done all sorts of things to give us an idea of His limitlessness. His super abounding. You see, it's unthinkable that somebody would say, oh, I've sinned too much. For the unabounding, super abounding, limitless grace of God? No, you haven't. You see, when you see God's justice, God is righteous and justice and demands death as the payment for sin, right? We know that God is a righteous judge and He would go against His own nature and character if He turned and just overlooked sin. But no, He didn't. He said, if there's sin, it must be paid for by death. And then, He took care of it Himself. Jesus, God became a man, came to this earth, and died as a substitute on the cross. That was super abounding, abundant grace. It poured out of the very nature and character of God. That's who he is. That's who he is. Of course he's just and he's righteous. But you see this overwhelming grace that is limitless. Well, I've messed up too many times. How? Ridiculous. With the limitless, super abounding grace of God. And God has done so many things to show us his limit. Go to the Grand Canyon. That is, you get it. But you want to go even more? Go, and Tyler and I were talking about this the other day. Go to the Milky Way galaxy, and if you look at the Milky Way galaxy, you have this, if it's this big, like this, because the Milky Way galaxy is 100 million light years across, okay? That's big. A little too big for us to imagine. When you say, you ever seen pictures of the Milky Way galaxy? Just these, looks like just stars, just a mass of them just slung across the sky. It's like, so let's say it's this big. And then you have our solar system. What is it, about the size of a pea there? 0.1 light years across. So you get this idea of limitless of God. And then you can take that further. So, Tyler, you got to tell me, if you had this telescope, it was focused on empty space, right? Yeah. Just focused on empty space out there. Tell me, Tyler. Did you catch that? The size of a dime, looking out in space, we have one galaxy. It's 100 million light years across, right? 3,000 galaxies in that one spot? What about the rest of it? How many of them are there out there? How big is God? He did all that. It says he put all of them in the sky. Knows them by name. Limitless. Unfathomable. That is what God is like. So, when God says he has limitless, unfathomable, superabounding grace, it carries a little bit of weight. He has enough grace for you. He has enough grace for you. Paul said that he's doing this ministry by grace. Do you know what that means? That grace not only is the grace that saved him, but that grace empowers him. It empowers him to do what God has called him to do. This abounding, limitless, unfathomable grace. It's who God is. It's who he is. And this is what he has given us freely. So, do you see how messed up it is when people think they have earned their salvation? When they think they can follow some, you messed up the limitless, abounding, super abounding grace of God that was offered to you unmerited. You didn't earn it. And that, when you understand that, when you understand the beauty of that, to think that our salvation is something we could earn is absolutely, astoundingly ridiculous. It's not just, when you see it and you think, it may look like it's close to the truth, but it is diametric, it is opposed to the truth. Our obedience, our daily life and how we live this life is a joyful response to the beauty of God's grace. That is a little bit to capture the meaning of the word, Chris, grace, that he has offered freely to us, given to us, if we receive it. If you haven't received God's grace, you certainly ought to do that. You've missed out on everything. Not just eternal life, you've missed the boat in life. And if you are not believing this daily, so, you know what the rest of Ephesians is? I think it's God's grace at work. So, let's look briefly at this. So go to, let's go to 2:10, chapter 2, verse 10. And you can read, he explains it earlier in those verses, in order that the coming ages might show the incomparable riches, this is verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's the biggest, best expression of his grace, is when we see Jesus on the cross. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, that no one can boast. Verse 10, this is God's grace in our lives. Okay, this next sentence. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, our purpose, by God's grace and in His grace, dependent upon His grace, we have a new purpose in life. It's by His grace we have this purpose. And it's by His grace we can fulfill that. You have a new purpose, a new destiny. Not just heaven. Yeah, you have, but this is a new destiny in your life. And so you have this. Anytime you lose your way, you can look back to the grace of God, the beauty of the grace. You can respond in joy to that unmerited favor that God has offered to you, and you can carry on. It is this daily thing of putting off the old and putting on the new. It's our daily life. In chapter 4, verse 23, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That is an expression of God's grace. That because we were identified with Jesus on the cross, that flesh, the old nature, no longer has control over us. That's by God's grace. It's an expression of His grace for us to walk in the Spirit, and it's by His grace that we can walk in the Spirit. So all the rest of Ephesians is an expression of God's grace in our life. Marriage. He talks about, well, let me get ahead of myself. In the church. He talks about how the church works. Now, I have completely left my notes. So, he's talking here, well, we'll go to the final verse there. From Him, this is in verse 16, from Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So, this is God's grace. We're talking about our daily life, God's grace in our activity, our being a part of in unity with the body. You see, if we're not in unity with the body, if we're not moving in this direction that Jesus, the head, has taken us, getting in line with where God has us in the body, if we're out here doing our own thing, apart from the... we're not participating rightfully in the grace of God. We're not operating fully in the grace of God. So, this is an outworking of the grace of God in our life. Is our unity in the body of Christ. It's our daily life we just mentioned of putting off the old, putting on the new. That is by the grace of God that we can do that. And it's by the grace of God that we can have a decent marriage. Do you know, I heard this statement the other day, there has never been a divorce of two people that are walking in the Spirit. Think about that for a minute. There's never been a divorce of two people walking in the Spirit. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? That wasn't mine. I stole that from somebody. But you can think on it. God's grace in our marriages, in our homes, it can be, we have to learn how to look to the grace of God, receive the grace of God, offer the grace of God, walk in the grace of God, reflect the grace of God, have the joy of the grace of God in our homes, in our marriages. And we'll get into that as part of... I just see this thing of God, of Paul here in the first chapter is just exploding in this mile-long sentence about the tremendous, super abundant grace of God and then how this shows up in our calling in life, whatever we're called to. It shows up in our marriages, in our families. It shows up even in our battle with Satan against sin. And that's where he talks about the armor of Christ down in Ephesians chapter 6. That is flowing out of that we can put on the armor, that we can fight this fight. If we don't understand the grace of God, if we're just going through the rules of, okay, put on the helmet, put on the breastplate, get on the sword, we'd miss the boat. It's by the grace of God, participating, operating in the beauty of the grace of God. And there's a joy in it. There's a joy because that is our root. That is built within that word and understanding grace. Is there is a response to grace. There's a response in it, and that is joy. And so, all he's covered basically, these first three chapters, he's going to cover those theological truths, not dry truths, extremely powerful, life-changing, beautiful truths. And then those last three chapters, how does this show up? How can this show up in my marriage? How can it show up in my friendships? How can it show up in my relationships at work? How can it show up in my daily getting out of bed and walking in the Spirit all day? And how can it show up when I fight against sin? How does this grace present itself in my life? And that's what we want to understand. That's what we want to understand as we study Ephesians. How does this grace of God work out in our lives? And we're going to have communion now. And that is an expression of the grace of God. Out of God's grace, that He sent Jesus to die on the cross. And out of His grace, His physical death, the death of His flesh that we were identified with, that gave us the freedom. That separated us from the old nature. We were identified with that by God's grace. By God's grace, His blood was shed and it paid for our sins. All of that flowed out of the very heart and nature of God. And that is His grace. His unmerited, superabounding favor towards us. So, as you do this, maybe with a little different light of remembering the death of Jesus, but also thinking about, meditating on the source, and that is God's grace. And our response, eventually, our response to seeing the grace of God, to seeing beauty, is joy. That should be our response to His unmerited favor, superabounding grace that ended up putting Jesus on the cross for our sake, where His body was put to death and His blood was shed. So those two things happened on the cross. We were separated from our old nature and our sins were fully forgiven. And the death payment was made. So, take the bread that represents His body. And the juice represents His blood. And think on the grace of God.